share with us, Lord. And pray that you bless him, Lord, minister to him as he speaks. May he have a clear mind, Lord, to think through all the things that he's wanting to share, Lord, to put across things in a way where we're going to receive it. And Lord, bless him in that. And
amen. Thank you. There are, I suppose, three important words that we're going to spend some time on. Some people say maybe there are five relevant words for the whole issue of predestinarianism and election and so on. But the three major words that we will spend some time on are our predestination, foreknowledge, and election. The other two, one is a kind of to do with predestination because it's got the word horizon in it. Predestination is pro-horizon, pro-orizo. To define or to declare or to limit, to give some definition to, is the word orizo, to draw a line round to a boundary to show what the limits are. So orizo comes in, we'll look at that, and also the word calling, which is always very closely, well, not in every place I mean, but it is often related to the word election. For instance, in 2 Peter and chapter 1, it says, make your calling and election sure. Make your naming, remember, same word, and your choice, choosing, election, same word, make your naming and election, naming and choosing, calling and electing, make it sure. And they come together like that, and you'll find them close together in other places in the New Testament. So we need to think a little bit about those two, but we'll start off with the obvious. You remember Carop? You all remember Carop? Somebody like to spell it out for me? Very good. To move from Calvinism to Arminianism, we do it because we want to understand the word predestination. To move from Arminianism to relational or open theology, we think about the word foreknowledge, or it's to do with the ability of knowing and knowing beforehand. And finally, when it comes to any position we're going to take, the word election is important. So those are our three positions. Those are three things that we're primarily going to look at. If I said to you, how often does the word predestination occur in the New Testament, you would give away your background with the way you answer that question. I've asked it many times of people, and they're all many places. It's only 6 times. More than that, you can remember it this way. There are 6 places only where predestination occurs. 2 of them relate to the work of our Lord Jesus, which quite clearly was predestined in the sense that it was planned beforehand. God planned it, and he worked it out. The other 4 places occur only in 2 places. 2 occur in Ephesians 1, and 2 occur, 2 places with predestination occurs in Ephesians chapter 1. Did I say that before? In Romans chapter 20, chapter 8, verse 29 onwards, 29-30. So really, when it comes to the predestination of the church, which everybody hassles about so much, it only really occurs twice anyway. Not an awful lot. And yet people have got this impression, because of Augustinian Calvinism, that is all over the place. Now that's a misunderstanding, because the way in which some people say predestination here, predestination there, predestination around the corner, when in actual fact it's hardly in the scripture at all. But of course we need to ask ourselves, why is it there anyway? And therefore ask what it means. So we've got this word predestinate. It's used altogether, as I say, 6 times, twice to do with Jesus, 4 times to do with the church, but really only twice, because it occurs in 2 places only, 2 twice each. The word is very, very straightforward. It's made up of the word before, pro, and the word to do with destiny, or with horizon. It's a before horizon. Horizo. Horizo, the breathing sound on the short O and then the long O, depending which part of the verb we're dealing with. And it's to it, or the noun in this case, but it does come from the verb. It is to pre, or to before, give a destiny. Before put in a boundary. Before give a definition. Okay? That is what it means. It does not mean fatalistically pursuing a pathway that is impossible to eradicate or to remove, or its destiny remove. It is to actually have a boundary placed, or a definition, or a delineation, putting around it. It's perhaps definition is one of the clearest ways of putting, of saying it, because you are bounding something. Terribly important, because if there is nobody who is going to give a boundary to something, anything can mean anything. In fact, everything can mean everything else. Nothing means anything at all. It is God who introduces, in the day in which he created the heavens and the earth, he starts to give boundaries. He said, let there be light. What on earth is light? Well, I've just invented the word, God would say, and bang, the light comes into being. He is bounding what it is. And he called the light, in the day, he called it, that was the sun, and the light in the night, or I moved on to day 4 now, that was called the moon. But he gives definition. And without God's definition, delineation, description, whatever, if God doesn't put a horizon onto the picture, then it can mean anything at all. It doesn't. That's terribly important when it comes to human beings. If we haven't got a limitation, a definition, a description, can I dare say, I can't remember what I said, I might have said it Saturday, I'm not sure now. But whenever God makes anything, he limits himself. God is starting to define that I am God, and this is something I've made. Creator and creation, those things come into being. And once he's made something, he's limited himself. Even the old Jewish rabbis used to teach that. Nothing particularly startling. The problem is that the Greeks never thought hard enough about it. They produced Plato and Aristotle, and they just used to talk about God as though, well, if he's God at all, he must be limitless. He must be filling the whole of everything. Whole of time, he's eternal. The whole of the universe, he is universal. He must omnipresent. He's in every place. He's omniscient. He knows everything that that he knows. He knows everything. So these are the problems that we've got, is that Greek philosophy is taken lock, stock and barrel, dropped into the biblical revelation, and because in some respects it's rather convenient, although it's got lots of distinctions actually, but it uses the whole of the Greek philosophy in order to put over biblical ideas. By the time we sort of get into the 3rd century, nearly everything has become Greekized, and omniscience is where does the Bible say God knows everything? Doesn't say it. Where does it say that God is making everything happen. His will is always making everything happen. It doesn't say that. He's got a completely different Hebraic view of God from what is in the Greek ideas. But for years and years and years, and I think it's still done, but I haven't been to them for many years now. But in Bible schools, theological colleges, many of the students have all this loaded on them in their first lectures, that these are the definitions of God: omniscient, omnipresent, all sorts of other omnis, whatever, all power, omnipotent, all power is his, and so on. And therefore they try to understand, and that's when we start to get a clash, not only of the cultures, but of the very ideas that exist about God. It's far better to begin to understand a God who is revealed in the Bible, and let that teach us and lead us. And the first thing that we see is, as soon as the Creator creates, he is limiting himself, because he's defining, that is something which I am not, and I am not that which I have made. And there's a gulf, as it were, in that sense, between them. And he says, that is a human being which is made in my image, and I want him to be conformed to the image of my Son, to become like Jesus. That's our definition. And then when it comes to understanding other spiritual truths, where we've got to learn what they are, or any truths for that matter, we've got to discover a God who gives us a starting point so we can start to think. And that's where we start with God before we go into anything else. And then we start to define everything in relationship to God. So we've got a language beginning to arise. And it's all based upon the word, which nobody likes these days because of pop theology, pop philosophy, and it's the word limitation. Because every definition is a limitation. It's this and not that. And those this is and not that start to be placed on things, and male and not female, and female and not male, and God and not Satan, and Satan and not God. And you define by showing what each thing is, not by saying you're a limitless blob of whatever you are, a blob of jelly, a blob of humanity, a bleep or a blurp or whatever you want to call it, and you have no boundaries because you have no definition. Terribly important to get definitions from somewhere, otherwise in the end you can't even think. And there is no distinction then between male and female, just all flesh. Sexuality is indefinable in the end. That's why there are some 26 different ways of asking a poor little 6-year-old what he thinks his sexuality is. And then it's got 26 definitions for it. It's utterly ludicrous, but it's a simple outworking of abandoning God, throwing God out of the scene. The trouble is, we thought we'd get rid of God and throw him over the precipice, and forgot that we were actually, because we're creatures and not the Creator, we are tied to him. And who we are is tied to his definition. So we throw God over the precipice and get him out of the universe, and we go too. And we will land up at the bottom in a complete mess of meaninglessness. So we are going to think a little bit about predestination as a great blessing, that there is a predefinition, a predelineation, a pre-description of who we are and therefore of what we are not. Got the idea? So what is the whole business of predestination? Let's look at the two places which refer to our Lord and his work, and see why they're used there, and be grateful to God for them. The two places should be on your notes there. The first two, actually, that's Acts 4:28. Let's look at that one first. They are worshipping God. They've seen a healing. people gather together, they try to put them in prison overnight, they get out again, and in verse 28, to do, and well, let's start in verse 27. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, your holy child, paste, lad, your holy servant, same words, lad, servant, Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings of the earth, rising up, making ground together, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the of Israel, against the and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose. Now that's one of the strong words, for there's a strong word and a weak word for the will of God or for the will of anybody, but they seem to be interchangeable, they seem to be synonyms, that your boule, your purpose, predestined, your purpose beforehand boundaried, so that your hand and your purpose bounded beforehand to occur. It's going to be very similar when we read the next verse, so just bear that one in mind and turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the definition here is to do with what God has already decided to do. And what has he already decided to do? Well, putting those two verses together, before he made human beings, and most likely because we're going to read about before the ages too, before ever time or anything else comes into being, God has decided that if he makes human beings, then they might go wrong. He's got a plan in order to put it right. In fact, I put it dramatically sometimes by pointing out that if God had not got a plan up his sleeve, which is the one we're talking about here, his before defined definition statement of purpose of what he wants to do, if he didn't have a plan to put it right, if it went wrong, I don't think he would have made the universe. It'd been too risky to hope that we would, right from the very beginning, do everything as perfectly good and right and proper, we'd never do anything wrong, and that would be, he might have thought, was if it then goes wrong and he hasn't got a plan to deal with it, that is pretty cruel, isn't it? But that's the sort of God we've got. He's one who's thought about it beforehand. And thinking about it beforehand, before ever the world was made, and we'll see this idea coming up with foreknowledge a bit later, he thought about it, and he thought, I've got a plan, and this is my purpose, and we predestined it to take place. If it goes all wrong, I've got a plan to put into being, and this is how it's defined. It's defined in terms of what Jesus is going to do, and they crucified our Lord, and he gave his life in order that there might be a renewal and a possibility. So that plan of God is predestined, okay? That definition of Jesus and what he's going to do. But that's nothing to do with ordaining that you should be saved and I should not. It's nothing to do with God saying, well, this one here can go to heaven because before the world ever began, I already had him chosen and he's going to go into glory. And this one over here, for no good that is done or ill that is done, He is going not to be, he is not going to be taken into glory, because this one I predestined and this one I haven't. That is complete and utter nonsense. It's nothing to do with the Bible. It's an invention that's been imposed upon it, because it's nothing to do with it, as I've tried to demonstrate. It's all to do with God giving a destiny, and thank God he's done it, otherwise there would be no meaning to anything at all. And therefore, in this particular instance, to do with the person and work of our Saviour, there is a definition that there is a plan that's being into operation if sin comes in and man goes wrong. Okay? That's predestined. So it's not an afterthought. Isn't God sort of reacting to try and get things resolved now things have gone wrong? It's something that was already in his thinking before ever he made a blade of grass or a human being or anybody else. Got the idea? So it's pro, beforehand, orizo, before definition, given before ever he makes anything. I could say that, for instance, when it comes to human beings, we'll see that in a minute, he might have made stars, moon, sun, whatever, threw it all into space, rhinoceroses, hippopotamuses, dinosaurs, and all sorts of interesting things. And then thought, oh, goodness me, what's come off of it? Oh, it's a human being. And called us a human being at that point. But really, we're just all splatted off without any forethought, without any knowledge, without any purpose for which that lump of matter is there. But we have got it from the very beginning as a purpose, and that purpose has been spelled out, and God knows what it is. He didn't make us without thinking about us, and that is good news. And if he made us without thinking about us, we could be anything, as that's what atheists really want us to pretend we are. Okay. So those are the two places where predestination is mentioned concerning the pre-arranged and ordered and declared and defined purpose which God had for mankind. If things go wrong, we shall read about it later in Peter, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was already, before the world began, ordained that there would be a plan and we would have a way of putting things right. So what's left if we take those two verses out? There's Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Pro Arizo. Pre-horizoning. And in verse 20. Romans 8 verse 28 onwards. Verse 28 is to do with, well, the best translation is that God works in all things with those who love him, and that means he can get some good out of even things that have gone wrong and that are bad. And it goes on to add in verse 28, we know that God works in all things. God's doing the working. To work in those things together for good with those who love him. So the big challenge is, whatever is happening in your life, love God. If you love God, God can get some good out of it. Love God in those things to those who are called according to his purpose. So his purpose is something or other. And a Christian, quite clearly, is somebody who has been named, that he belongs to that purpose. He has been called into that purpose. So what is it that God has called us in the first place? What has he named us? Well, putting it dramatically, he didn't name us angels or even archangels. He didn't name us as supersonic psychedelic beasts who can roam upon the three dimensions of the earth. They would have been wonderful things, and they are. But he had already decided what he was going to define us by, and that definition is now coming up. So For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did not predestinate us to become angels, despite what some children are told by their parents, that when they die they become angels. Well, I suppose it could be messengers. He did not ordain that we should forever live on the earth as simply as beasts. He has brought us into being, and he has named us, he has called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. First thing to notice about that is, he did not ordain us to be saved, and therefore ordain others to be lost. The definition, the purpose for which God thought about, meditated on, planned, before ever one little bit of creation ever came into being, was if he makes a human being, which he will say is in the likeness of me, it's with the purpose that he should bear the character of my Son. That is what we have been predestined to. If we opt out of that purpose, he makes things work according to his purpose. If we opt out of that purpose and decide we don't want to be made like Jesus, we don't want to carry the character of the Son of God, we want to define what we think is good by terms that are nothing to do with what's good at all, how much money I can make, whether I can become the President of the United States, or whatever. If we think those things are good, they're not good at all. The thing that's good is to be made like Jesus, and that is what God will always work to, because that is his purpose for everyone. His purpose for every human being right from the beginning was that everybody should come and be looked like Jesus, and they'd all have the character of Jesus, and they'd have lots of Jesuses, lots of sons of God all over the place. That's his purpose. But we can opt out of his purpose, because that's what it means to be a human being. That's what it means to be in God's image. We have the ability to step into his purpose or to step out of his purpose, to frustrate him with hostility with our purpose and refuse to submit to his purpose. Alright? So, according to his purpose, he works in everything with those who will go on loving him and saying, God is love, and it's the best thing that we submit to him, receive his love, work together with him, do it in faith, all sorts of things happening, and step by step by step, he's getting good done in us and in other people too. Not just in us. He works for good in general with those who will go on loving him, who are called according to his purpose. So here's the calling of God coming in, linked at this moment with predestination. The naming or the call of God is to do with what we were defined before the world ever began, which is that we should be like the Son of God. That is what God is working towards. We say the days of creation and all the rest of it, but he's still creating, he's still at work. Jesus said so, and the Father is working to bring about lots and lots and lots of mini Christs all over the universe, carrying the image, the character of the Son of God. So that is the predestined purpose. It is not to go to heaven or hell. It is to be in character like Christ and working together with God in his family, bringing forth God. Yeah. Yeah.
So when you were saying it was planned for Jesus from the beginning of creation,
yeah,
or from the beginning was the sacrificial lamb, if it's also the purpose for us to be more like the image of Jesus, was that also a plan from the beginning of the world? The incarnation was always something part of the plan for us to have an image to be more like.
Yes. I think for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, for us to be the lambs in his flock, if you like, and because we're following him, possibly taking up our cross and following him, we will be seen in that whole suffering servant ethos, and which, you know, is a little hint at another one of the words we should spend some time on, the election. We are not elected into Christ, we are elect in Christ. So we get into Christ, we are sharing his election. Get into Christ, we're sharing his life. Get into Christ, we're sharing his destiny. And that's where we start to get it all our thinking wrong if we see it as something over and above, as though God's got a plan there for his son, and he's got nothing, a totally different thing for us. The fact that God might have foreknown that sin would come in, very probably. So six to one, half dozen, I don't know. But so that's why I say that he prepared for it. In case he did, he might have prepared for it because he knew it would. It doesn't make a lot of difference in the long run. It's that he knows this is a factor that is essential for the ultimately bringing about his purpose. And therefore it was all planned that Jesus should go that way, and planned that we should get into that recovery. It was his purpose when everything was all right. That purpose has been frustrated by sin, and he picks us up and puts us back into his purpose, and we find that it's all being worked out again now, with the added factor that it's through the blood of Christ, whereas perhaps theoretically it might have been possible without the blood of Christ. Possibly. That's a bit of speculation. But certainly now it's essential that definition and that destiny for a saviour, for a champion who will come and take our place so that we can get into his place, was essential if God was going to get his purpose fulfilled. If we go back to verse 29, for whom he foreknew, hang on to that next time, we'll get there, he also predestined, and that predestination to become conformed, shaped, channeled, prepared, conformed to the image of his son, not to become an angel, not to become a wonderful creature, but to become sons and daughters of the living God. That he might be, that is, that Jesus might be, the firstborn among many brothers. There's a whole new family coming into being. He is the firstborn of many brothers, but other times he's called the Father, the everlasting Father. Remember, Jesus called Father. In John's Gospel, John's Epistles, he's recognized as Father. There's God the Father, but there's the Son of God's Father too. Like Abraham is the father of all believers, Jesus is the Father. He spawns off that new life by new birth put within us. So, back to verse 29. That he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers, that he might bring many sons to glory. It says in Hebrews chapter 2. For whom he foreknew, so we're back to the beginning of verse 29 again, whom he foreknew, he predestined he also called, he named. Those he called, he named. But we've already been called according to his purpose. But here is also calling us, and whom he called, he also justified, declared right with God. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Since the days when we had Greg Boyd with us, people don't like using the word blueprint. But this is just simply a statement of the way of what God is doing, and therefore I call it a blueprint. The blueprint is whom he foreknew, whom he called, he foreknew, he predestined the image of his son, the character of his son, and those he called and predestined, he also justified, and he justified, he also glorified. Notice the past tense, he glorified. When Paul wrote this, He was justified, but he wasn't glorified yet, was he? That's glorified. You're going to take the glory, filled with the glory of God, then you. But perhaps he's glorified now. When Paul wrote this, I wasn't called, I wasn't foreknown, I wasn't justified, I wasn't glorified. None of them. This is just telling us this is what God's up to. This is the plan he's got at work. And that's his purpose. And he wants to put you into that purpose. So you go through this blueprint and finish up with God's purposes being fulfilled within you. So that is the wonderful description there. Predestination is used twice, as you noticed. No specific difference, obviously, between verses that come so close together, and prepares us to understand that predestination is nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. It is simply to do with getting back into God's purpose for the human race, which he has made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling and pulling us so that we get into it and get back into his purpose. Is that simple? Straightforward? Made much of it, but it's worth just going around it a few times to make sure we don't get any misunderstandings. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, where the word predestined occurs twice again, at some distance between each other. But you must also realize that from verse 3 through to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is one single sentence in the Greek. All sub-clauses qualifying and qualifying and qualifying. Okay? And so if you've got the word predestined occurring twice in one sentence, you can't make it mean one thing at the beginning and another thing further on. It is one and the same predestination. So in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, it is a plural choosing. It is the fact that God has chosen that there should be those who would be in Christ. Not that Joe Slope should be in it and that Fanny Farnbarn shouldn't. It is so that we know that God has in mind that there will be people who will be in this system, because he has thought it out before the world ever began. Not as far as individuals are concerned, it's always in its plurality. It's always a body of people. Because it's the body of Christ, and I've always used the word elect. He is the elect servant of God. In Christ we are elect in him, and therefore in Christ we are elect. And it is anybody who is in Christ is elect, and anybody who is elect is predestined. He's predestined to become like Jesus. So, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Is that homeless and holy and blameless in love, or holy and blameless before him? New sentence, subclause. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kindness or the kind intention of his will. So here's our word predestination in verse 5. He predestined us, notice, in Christ, in love, in order that we might be in the adoption, and the adoption of sons. Now, the adoption of sons hasn't taken place yet. How do I know? Back to Romans 8, where Paul is in exactly the same sort of area of truths that we've just been looking at, and in Romans chapter 8 and in verse this time, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The adoption is not something that has happened yet. It is at the revealing of the body of the people of God. It is verse 23, in opposition to the statement, the adoption of sons, namely, the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection. Is your body redeemed yet? No. Will you have a redemption body? A resurrection one? Yeah. When we are resurrected, that day will be the day of adoption. Maybe the spirit of adoption now. Because the word adoption is not like we think about it. We've got a little baby, we'll take it into the family and adopt it. The adoption means simply to place as a son. It's made up of two words. One is son, one is place. It's huios tithemi. Put the two together and you've got the word adoption. Huios, son, tithemi is to place. Put the two together, son placing. The day of son placing is to wit, to namely. You've got an old-fashioned version there, to wit, or namely. If you're Spanish, you won't have a clue what that means, but it's to wit. It sounds like owl, doesn't it? To wit, to woo. The namely, you are set forth and you're revealed before the whole of creation as being sons of God. That is the redemption of your body on the resurrection day. So the predestination is to sonship, and sonship which culminates in resurrection. Because you won't be resurrected for eternity until that day. But if you are in Christ, you will be resurrected for eternity. That's when you get immortality. You never had it before. It wasn't even there in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, before ever sin arose, God warned them, in the day you eat thereof, you will find you're not immortal. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So they couldn't have had immortality, otherwise they couldn't be threatened with death, could they? They were threatened with death. You shall surely die, because they were not immortal. Human beings are not immortal. We are never yet immortal until Jesus rose again, one immortal human. At the resurrection, we are raised immortal, deathless. And we shall reign with him. So until that day comes, the day of immortality, of putting on immortality, putting off corruption, putting on the incorruptible, etc., 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 until that day arrives, we are not yet adopted. We've got the spirit of adoption within us, because the Holy Spirit's the spirit of everything that's good and pure and good for God. And we've got that spirit within us, but we're looking for, yearning and waiting. When are we going to get to the resurrection? When are we going to be raised from the dead? When are we going to meet Jesus and see the second coming take place? We are eagerly waiting, on tiptoes, straining the necks, in the verb there, stretching the neck to see that day arise. So that is what church is aiming at. That's where we're going, looking for the adoption back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's more than just simply having a new birth certificate saying you're born again, you're a part of the family of God. It's a wonderful day when we're set forth and the rest of the universe will see those who are going to reign with Christ. They have to take notice that these are the governors. that the champion has brought forth. So back to Ephesians, and there we notice again, Ephesians chapter 1, that we go on through this wonderful passage. I'll read it, just put it in context. Verse 4, reminding of verse 5, even when we were dead in our sorry, got the chapter 2 instead of chapter 1. That's a good chapter 2 actually, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to the son-placing as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention. That's a lovely word. It's the eudokia. Whenever you get a little pre-subscription at the beginning of the word, you, and then you have dokia, means to think or to seem, beautiful thinking, beautiful seeming, to the beautiful kindness of God. God thought about us, and I remember once nearly having a fight with an Irish guy who'd recently been converted, who was pretty violent, but still he had been converted and we were hanging on to him. And I said, I'm going to tell you the most beautiful thought God ever had. It's the greatest thought he ever had. It's beautiful, it's wonderful. What do you know about to be? How do you know what God thinks is beautiful? You know, he's going to beat me up. And I managed to pacify him. I said, well, it's the eudokia. It is the beautiful thought of God. Eudokia. The kind intention. God's beautiful thought for us. Dokia, to think. Beautiful thought. What's the most beautiful thought? Here it is. The most beautiful kind thought of his will, to the praise of his glory. And what is it? Well, we just had it. It's this predestination to be sons of God. That's the most beautiful thought he's ever had. Never had a better one. Couldn't be much better, could it? It's the most beautiful thought God's ever had is, I'm going to make you like me. Not bad. Do you want something better than that? I don't think by definition it can be. But there you are. God bless the Irish anyway. Verse 6, and the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in the one who is loved, Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. This wonderful stuff, this one, it's marvellous. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, poured it out upon us, in all wisdom and insight. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. What is this will of his? Well, we've been thinking about it. According to his kind intent. Same word again, his beautiful thought. Twice mentioned in this one long sentence. Which he purposed in him. With a view that the administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him, also we have obtained an inheritance in this summing up in Jesus. We got a part in it, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So God's intention is that we should be predestined. At predestination is to be conformed to the image of his son, to have the place of adoption of sons, to be in a position where, because everything is headed up into Christ, we're sharing in that as a part of our inheritance. It's inheriting him, as it were. And that's nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. Nothing to do whether you're, well, we know we're forgiven because of the blood that's mentioned here and the redemption which is in Christ. But that's just a small part of the whole great summing up of everything. It's the word to recapitulate, literally. It's got the ana, re, that's again, caput, head, re-heading, capitulate, heading, re-heading of everything. in Christ. Why is it reheading it? Well, I'm going off track a bit, but it's got out of his headship. It's got away from his headship. So we've got to get it back again. Was it that there was a rebellion? Well, it certainly was. From the Archangel Michael stood with Christ, but other angels went with the enemy. Maybe the Archangel Satan, one of the anointed cherubs, only two of them, right on the throne of God, closest to God of his creation. There's a gap between God the Creator and creation. That gap between the two is where the temptation arises. I want to be as God and take that place myself. And God has found a way in which he can close the gap, not by just simply saying, you can't be God, just for that, I'm God, I can't do anything about it. But he closes the gap by becoming a man. And closes the gap by the fact that between the two now, there is not the temptation. It's gone. Because we're so sharing with him as sons of God and looking like him and sharing with him, sharing his very life, inheriting everything in him. Everything is summed up in Christ, and we are summed up in Christ, and we're all there. That gap has disappeared, which perhaps is one of the reasons why in eternity we don't expect everything to collapse again. From then on, we're all glued together, summed up under Christ, summing up all things in him. That has all to do with our predestination. Pretty good, isn't it? Nothing to do just about whether you're going to heaven or not. It's to do with being part and parcel of God's recovery program, where we will reign with him in eternity. Well, those are the six places in the New Testament where predestination arises. There's one other place where, not pro before, pro orizo, but just orizo occurs. So it might be worth just looking at that one too. You get the same sort of jargon, same sort of language, same sort of thing that makes people sit up and get all worried about being, you know, fatalistically driven to this, that or the other. But it's to do with Jesus again, and if you turn to chapter 2 of Acts, and you get the word orizo this time. I'm making the point here because many versions translate it pre or pro, beforehand, orizo. It isn't pro orizo, it isn't predestined, it's just orizo. It's just to our horizon, to line up, to delineate. Verse 23. This man delivered up by the orizo, not pre orizo. Might have been, but that's not what it says. This is not predestined there, it's just simply destined. By the destined plan, the purposed plan, is what God knows has got to be done. The destined, defined, delineated description of the plan and foreknowledge, the word for is there, foreknowing of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. So again, it's to do, this time, the orizo part, horizon part, boundary part, definition, delineation, whatever. Is involved with the word foreknowledge, which we'll have to look at. Sorry, a bit dry. The foreknowledge of God concerning the work of Jesus, which is only incidentally anything to do with us in a sense, but it's the work of Jesus which God foreplanned and foreknew, and he defined his son and his work in such a way that it was there from eternity to be fulfilled in order that we might get back into his plan when we got out of it. Any questions? Or is that first or second page now, isn't it, of your notes thoroughly taken in, saturated? Okay. We've got some rough old stuff coming to show you what foreknowledge is not. It's not, then when we've decided what it's not, we might be in the place to decide what it is, predestined and foreknown. Because the trouble is, there's a good Arminian saying, I'm not fatalistically predestined, although I've got a destiny in Christ. Now I begin to think, oh well, what about all this foreknowledge stuff? If God foreknows that I'm going to be saved, is it really good enough to simply say that God foreknows those are going to be saved and that's all it means? Because it really doesn't say very much at all, does it? What does it say that's of much help or of interest? Thank you very much. Ah, I shall drink nature's wine in your presence. I see I'm being joined by fellow tipplers over there. So, in moving from Calvinism to Arminianism, we had to deal with predestination. Moving from Arminianism into either relational or into open theology, we have to deal with the problem now of foreknowledge. Because if I am foreknown, it doesn't make an awful lot of difference, does it, of being predestined. Doesn't that knowledge that God's going to save me, isn't that good enough? If I'm not known of God and I'm going to be saved, then I better make sure that I make that foreknowledge real in my own life. But if I am foreknown by God, and that's inevitable, because it has to be inevitable if God foreknows it, because if he didn't foreknow it or he changed his mind about it, it wasn't, you know, he was declaring or knowing a lie, and God can't do that. So if he was going to know a lie and declare that as something that was true and then have to change his mind because I decided not to go to heaven after all, we've got a problem. It just doesn't work. So we want to move, if you like, from Arminianism pure and simple, saying the word foreknowledge just means God knows who's going to be saved, and try and understand a little more in depth. Now the Calvinists do. They say, you just can't make it mean the same thing as predestined. The Calvinists say, foreknowledge means, and please forgive me, this is not a caricature, it is absolutely true, you can find it written in their books, that before the world began, God knew you. Does that mean anything to you? It doesn't mean anything to me, actually. Before the world began, God knew you. Worse still, God actually knew you in an experiential way, not just a fact about you, and he joined himself to you. Before the world ever began, he joined himself to you with a view that you are destined to be saved and to be with him in eternity. And that foreknowledge of God, using the word to know, like Adam knew his wife, so it is experiential, it is not just a fact, not just a fact, Adam said, I've got a wife. It is Adam knew his wife and a child was conceived. That experiential knowledge that God has before ever you came into being was that he joined himself to you experientially, knowingly, feelingly, thinkingly, actively, before ever you came into being or even before the world began. That, to the Calvinist, is foreknowledge. It isn't just knowing facts about you, like the Arminian might say, It's knowing that those are going to be saved and those are not. It's knowing you in an experiential, relationship, feelable, living, interactive way. Do I make myself clear? I don't need to describe it anymore.
Do they believe in a spiritual waiting room before our ticket comes up? Or is that
for what to come up?
Before our ticket comes up and it's time to get in a body or something. Is that...
They don't say you're in existence yet. You're not in existence yet, but God forejoined himself to you before the world began. Don't ask me why. Yeah. It's lunacy, but in my mind, it is meaningless.
He ran a simulation in his mind of everything, had a relationship with everyone, and then actually created creation and ran what already happened in his mind.
Mm-hmm. Could be in the mind of God. That's the way they would talk about it. But I don't see that you can know somebody until they're actually in existence. But even God. But they say, oh, God can do anything. So there you are. Yeah. God can't do anything. He can't deny himself. He can't tell a lie. It's all in the book. Stick to the Bible, you don't get into these Greek problems. Because that's a Greek problem, that God can do anything. And that's a part of the argument you would find with the Calvinists, if you have one. They will talk in those sort of terms. So to know God is not just to know it here, is not just to know God or be known by God in a factual way, that something exists or is going to exist. It's to know it in an actual experiential way. And that God is experientially joined to you before ever you're brought into being. Sorry if it doesn't make too much sense, but I'm afraid it doesn't.
So what we were born, we would have felt that and known that. We were just spirit into it. We would have said, hang on, there's God.
Yes, he's known me all this time, and I know him. So that is the way they talk about it. Now,
you were saying that if I am known, it's not much different from being predestined. I got that one. And then you say that if I am known, if I'm brought up as a Christian and I'm known from God that I might become a Christian at some point, but then I decide not to follow Jesus, which is something like, God would have known a lie.
Yeah.
Okay.
Correct.
I want to make sure I put it
there. Yeah. God can't say he knew you once and now he doesn't. Or it's like God saying something is true because he knows the beginning from the end, they say. He knows who's going to finish up saved. And therefore it's all settled and fixed. But if you then decide not to be settled and fixed, but because we really believe in free will, we really are dead keen about free will, and you decide not to go God's way, you're just back into Calvinism again. You're being driven and made to go God's way, unless you say, I am not. And when you say, I'm not, and God has said something about, he's known something about the future which is not true. Okay? So that can't mean that. Well, if you don't like the idea of experientially knowing someone and being joined to them before ever they came into being, some people put the emphasis upon, now this is another cunning one, so listen to it carefully. They say to foreknow is to choose beforehand. Now obviously, if you've got a cream cake there in front of me, and I know it's a fact, but I want to make it experiential, and I'm going to eat it, then I make a choice to eat that cake. Therefore, obviously, the idea of choice is something that comes in when it comes to a matter of knowing something, of knowing that cake experientially. So you'll find that commentator after commentator after commentator will say that the word foreknowledge means to forechoose. And of course in their camp, from the things I already described, you can see, yes, it's much the same thing. To foreknow is to forechoose. And they say that you ask them proof for this, and they will take you to about four verses in the scriptures where it has been translated, foreknowledge has been translated, foreknowledge. But in every case, if you, and it's never found, this is the important thing, it's never found outside in ordinary Greek, in classical Greek, in Koine Greek. They only go to verses in the Bible to demonstrate the very same point every time, so you can't prove anything, because you're proving one thing by the other. So, there's no proof at all. So when you get foreknowledge, it is not foreknowledge, as you could easily make a word for foreknowledge, put the word, you know, pre-election or something like that, prokletos and foreknowledge or whatever, but it doesn't exist. You have foreknowledge and it does not mean foreknowledge. So whenever we meet foreknowledge or foreknown, remember that there is no justification for translating it foreknown. It's not the same thing at all. So sorry about my voice going a bit funny. So let's look at some of the situations and try and understand what they mean. If you look on your sheet of paper, you will see there are five places where the verb to foreknow is used, and two places where the noun is shown. If you look at the first one, Acts 26 verse 5, I'll tell you what it means if you like, if you don't want to look it up. Paul says, perhaps it's best to look at, it's to do with him being known as a Pharisee. The word foreknowledge, which will show us whatever it means in theology, is clearly coming out in the way that he uses it here. Acts 26 verse 5. He's before Agrippa, the king, King Agrippa. And he's arguing his case and tells how he got saved. But now his credentials, first of all. Since they have known about me, that's the word prognosko, that's the word foreknowledge, to know about me beforehand. They knew about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify. So they knew me beforehand, you could say, which I think the King James does. They knew me beforehand is the word foreknowledge. Okay? It doesn't sound quite so theological, does it? But that's all it means. To know beforehand. Foreknowledge. They knew before that I was a Pharisee. If they would admit it and they would say it, they would tell you I was a great Pharisee, I was better than most of them. But he goes on to explain, I met Jesus. So that doesn't really add anything to our case. It's certainly not anything to do with being predestined fatalistically or foreknown, so you can't be not known. If you were known, then you must arrive there, and that's what God has said, has revealed. Secondly, look at look at Romans 11:2. Romans 11 verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Talking about Israel, God knew them before. He foreknew them. Now time has passed, the gospel is being spread, Paul is the apostle of the gospel, and so he can say there was time before and time after. God foreknew. He knew before the Israelites. That's simply, again, foreknowledge. It's a very simple way of describing people who knew you beforehand, before ever something else happened. So foreknowledge, nothing very mysterious about that word. Certainly doesn't give you all the ideas about God predestinating people. It just simply is saying known beforehand. Okay? And not even thinking about prognosticating or having total knowledge of all the future. It's just simply saying I've known before. Okay? No problem. Everybody happy? Look at 1 Peter 1:20. We've already touched into that one in a way. Getting a bit more theological here. Let's start reading at 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forebears, but with precious blood. You were redeemed by precious blood. And of the Lamb, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Christ was known by the Father, known before the foundation of the world. But and as we've thought already, he was known that he would be the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, who would shed his blood. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times, by incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, for the sake of you, and through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the word in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, means that Christ personally, of course, the Father knew the Son, and he was foreknown as the Lamb, and he was foreknown that he would shed blood, and that was all the plan that God knew and had in his mind, otherwise he would never have started the whole process, I'm suggesting. So foreknowledge was just simply, again, a way of describing God's thinking and planning before the world ever began. Beautiful thing, beautiful thought. Not something that was fatalistically determining where you were going to finish up. That's 1 Peter 1:20. While we're in 1 Peter, let's move to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, you'll see perfectly normal understanding of foreknowledge. These are all the cases, actually. That's like with the predestination ones. They're the only ones that exist in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. No, not 1. Is it, what have I got? 17. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. Start, if we just remind ourselves in verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day, and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed and with burning, and the eternal will melt away in intense heat, etc. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things diligently, to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, So because of what God is going to do in bringing new heaven and earth, get ready for it now, be spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord, as he gives you a bit of time, to be salvation. So you've got an opportunity for salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking of them, in them of things which are some things hard to understand. Even Peter found it a bit difficult at times, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Paul's writings are being counted as scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that is the word foreknowledge, knowing before, foreknowledge, prognosko, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away with error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So this time, whereas we've seen Paul use the word prognosko by looking back and saying, I was known beforehand as a Pharisee and all things I did, if they would tell you, they would tell you so. Now we're looking forward and we're saying, knowing that these things are going to happen, the new heaven and new earth, what sort of people ought we to be? There's nothing very mysterious about it. It can be used either way. There's nothing predetermining about it. God has chosen that he is going to wind up the universe, give a new heaven and new earth. That's something he's revealed to us. He knows it, we know it. But our participation in that, the challenge is, live as though that holy day has come. Live pure and blameless lives. And so that's the thrust of it all. So perfectly normal use. Romans 8:29, I left out because we looked at it already when we were looking at predestined and foreknowledge. We'll come back to that as a final thing in a minute. Look now at 1 Peter 1:2. This is a little more mysterious perhaps. 1 Peter 1:2. Paul gives his credentials, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered abroad through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., and who are chosen. It's altogether chosen, and saying about them individually, just say they are the chosen people, chosen in Christ, as I shall emphasize when we come to that word, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God, what is it that God knows? Well, he knows that there will be those who are chosen and will be a part of the eternal purposes which God is working out. According to the foreknowledge of God, now how does that become something to us? In the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we must be sensitive and receive the Spirit in order that what God foreknows about the destiny of the chosen ones who come from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so forth, if we're going to join in with those, then we must join in with the Spirit who makes this work that God is going to do in the future, and he foreknows he's going to do it. We better be submitting to the Spirit. And you may obey Jesus Christ, be Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be with you in full measure. So even when it comes to saying what might at first place might have looked as though foreknowledge meant that they were predestined or they'd been chosen by God and everybody else left out, he's saying you've got to know the working of the Spirit, you've got to know the sprinkling of the blood, and the triune God comes into the picture to make real to them what God's foreknowledge of a future and a hope is all about. It's not to do with them individually, except insofar as they are appropriating what God foreknows he's going to do. Alright? So none of those really is the way in which the Calvinists use them. So let's go back to Romans 8:29, which I left out. And ask a very difficult question. Realizing that there's nothing to support the idea that foreknowledge means forechosen, or that it means that they were chosen before ever the world began, so they can't help but get saved. Nothing in the rest of the New Testament has given that. Does it mean it here? Verse 29. So sorry. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in verse 30, for whom he predestined, he also called, etc., etc., etc. So, first of all, what was it and who was it that he knew, for whom he foreknew? What did he foreknow? The Calvinist immediately says that's God foreknowing, forechosing, forejoining himself to them in eternity before ever they came into existence, before the world began. All very complicated, very high-powered, sounds very superior, and because it's so complicated, it makes people think it must be right. Because these superior people must know what they're talking about, and they must really believe it, but really they don't know what they're talking about, and they can't really believe it, they just have to pretend that they do. So what is it that the Lord is emphasizing here? There are a number of things, but a text without a context is a pretext. What is the context? The context is we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit gives us, encourages us with groans that even if we can't articulate it, we can enter into God's purpose in prayer. And this is because we're in a groaning universe. The universe is groaning, the Spirit of God is groaning, and the Spirit of God is in us groaning, and we are groaning also. It's all groaning. A lot of groaning going on. Although we've got a great and wonderful future coming, our present time, we are experiencing a lot of the pressure. In fact, very interesting and vital verse, if you go back to the every detail of the Greek, is verse 17 of chapter 8 of Romans, where it says, we are heirs and so children of God, but not and but joint heirs with Christ, if conditional, if we suffer with him, endure with him, in order that we might be glorified together. So this is a passage which is talking about a groaning universe, a groaning spirit, a groaning human beings who are Christians. And all the time, in all this groaning, we're moving to a place where we might ultimately enter into the glory of the Son of God. Okay? So, what is it that God knew? He knew, first suggestion anyway, he knew the difficulties that the believers would have when they put their faith in Christ and would enter in to this groaning process of bringing to birth. It's part of the birth pangs of the new heaven and new earth, of bringing the new heaven and new earth into being at the resurrection, when we get our bodies as well, resurrected, redeemed. What he knows is, yes, it's pretty hard going, you're going through difficulties, you're suffering, you're enduring, but hang on there, because you'll be glorified together. Those whom he knew were going to go through these sorts of things, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he and it's an encouragement for us to know that God is not taken by surprise that we are travailing in pain and sometimes martyrdom to come into that final destiny. It's all a part of our calling. Those who were foreknown, he called. Whom he called, he declared, these are the ones who are right with me. And those that he justified, he also glorified. You should be glorified together with him. So the foreknowing is not, I know Joe Smith, but I'm not going to have anything to do with him, and I know, because that is the problem. It means that God doesn't foreknow the lost as well as the saved. He knows them all. But so whom he foreknew, well, he knows everybody. But here he foreknows those who have given their lives to Christ and who are struggling and paining and agonizing. And the Apostle Paul gets converted and straight away is told what things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is our calling, to take up our cross, to follow the Lord. It's a Christianity which is, if you like, is militant and fighting. It's into the agony and pain of bringing forth a new heaven and new earth. That's what we're here for. But we want to get on the sidelines and avoid all the problems. And the Lord knows that he's called us to something much bigger than this, and it means sharing with him in his sufferings, that I might know him, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to the image of his death. So entering into this, God foreknew this would be the case. He foreknew the difficulties that we're going through, being destined to become Christ-like. He knew that we didn't know what to pray for sometimes. We were in absolutely hanging out there and left on the limb. This is the context. So what he foreknew about us was not, I'll have that one but not this one, because he knows Joe and he knows Fanny. He knows them all. So foreknowledge can't mean just that. It means he knew that if you give your life to Christ, you're going to go through these things, and therefore he is with us, enabling us to accomplish in the end his purpose of reigning with him. It's wonderful, isn't it? So the only place where I think you know, we've got some clues as to what foreknowledge might mean in this somewhat higher theological spectrum of foreknowledge, of predestination, of election, and so forth, the only place where we get any clue about it is he foreknows that we're going through travail to bring forth a whole new world. Okay? So that sort of foreknowledge is a little bit different from saying, God has known me from the foundation of the world, I shall float through, I can't, no problem, I just hang fire, keep my head down, don't let anybody mess around too much with me and I'll drift into heaven. It's nothing to do with that at all. Oh, it's hopeless stuff. What's the point of doing anything if God's got them all there anyway already? But there we go. That's foreknowledge, and those are the verses that you can follow up, meditate on them a bit more if you like.
That's the foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Does God know beforehand that we need to suffer to become co-heirs with Christ?
Well, it's certainly meant to endure.
Really? Does the foreknowledge come from Christ having gone ahead of us as the firstborn of the new?
Yes. Yeah, because he not only took up the cross and died and showed us the sort of God who will enter into mankind's problems, but he also says, take up your cross and follow me. So that is the pathway that we're meant to be treading anyway.
Joshua, and he wants to do the course that Nia is doing, the internship. And we were having a conversation about foreknowledge, and then he came with this question: well, if God doesn't know every the choices that we have,
mm-hmm.
how would he know that Peter would deny Jesus three times? And I went, I didn't know the answer, so I thought we were going to
have yeah. God obviously has, you have foreknowledge. You know the sun is going to rise around about 6:30 tomorrow morning. I think you know that. You often see it, I'm sure. You can foretell certain things. So in a limited way, we're reflecting that God also can foreknow and foretell. He can foretell some things because he's going to do them anyway. Second coming, And but he, lots of other things jumped into my head when I said that. The foreknowing of God is not a matter of determining that it happens. The foreknowing of God is some limited amount that he can know, and I believe he does know everything that it's possible to know. And some things are not possible to know because the choice concerning them was not yet made. When Jesus said, except you repent, you will die. No, he didn't even say, except you repent. He said, you will die in your sins. He knew that. There was going to be no change because they'd passed the Rubicon. They got so far they could never go back. And therefore, and that was in this life now, let alone the life to come. So there are things that he knows because they are settled according to his principles and ways. And there are things that he doesn't know. And he can't know something which has not yet been either set in motion so it's inevitable, i.e. if you jump over a precipice, on the way down you can say there's... it's foreordained, I'm going to break my neck and a few other things as well. Because there is no way of stopping it. It's inevitable. He can all know those things. You'd start something up in this age now and it could still be going on in the future. He can foreknow those things. Yes.
I do get Judas. I get Judas easily.
Yeah.
But Peter is true that three times before.
Yeah. Well, even before Jesus said, I pray for you. Mm-hmm. Presumably he talked to Father about it, and between the two of them they knew what was going to come about. Mm-hmm. But a limited amount of foreknowledge is possible for human beings. So it's certainly a certain amount, large amount of it is possible to God. It's like the business that God would never violate our free will concerning moral issues. Now, I've made this distinction between relational theology, where we can have a real relationship with God, and with open theology. If that the fact of difference between them is, well, one of the differences between them is that I can't remember why I was saying this now. God can overrule our free will, like with Pharaoh, who's already made up his mind he's going to go that way. So I said, well, you're going to go that way, I'll use you that way. And so God can do that, and it doesn't violate his free will, he's made his choice. But when it comes to a matter of many of the moral decisions that we are still making up our minds about, we haven't made them yet, God can't tell any more than we can until we've made them. Generally, he might be able to read how everything's going, that it's inevitable you are going to do this thing or another thing, but in actual fact I think the actual choice moment is very, very important in these matters. We just don't drift into them. So by analogy, the limited amount of free will we can operate, God has a bit more than that, certainly a lot more than that, and it also involves where things have been set up, where there is no going back, and he's going to use them in his own way, even if, because he has a right to do so, we're his creatures, so he has a right to overrule our will, but he hasn't got he's chosen not to overrule our free will. That's our moral will, sorry. Getting tired. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's the difference there. And there are other sort of minor things too. But I think that is quite an important distinction, because otherwise the open theology becomes too open. That's my opinion.
So is it possible then that, whether or not with Peter's story, but in some situations, what you're saying is that God could actually be influencing that situation in a number of ways, and even influencing the people involved in it and their actions, without violating their
will. Yes. Yeah.
As
absolutely.
Well as having the faculty to be able to predict very, very well
yeah.
what might be coming up.
Yeah.
So I guess in some way it wasn't even a, the prediction was only Peter's reaction. He was planning to get people, three people to challenge Peter.
Yeah.
And it's not beyond him to get a chicken to sport pie.
Yeah, get the cockerel to go off at the right time.
I guess for God that moment was very important anyway in Peter's life and in that.
Yes.
So if he's going to make an extra bit of effort to intervene in the natural order of things, then it helps.
Special attention to all the details of what was happening that night.
Well, it may be, you see, that something I may be planning or choosing to do, God can see other people doing this and other people, and he can, in his own mind, determine, I can see that that this is going to go wrong there, or something like that, but he won't overrule my choice, but he will overrule the consequences of them, so he can get his will done and can fiddle around with people's actions. I mean, it's a huge thing we're talking about. These 7 million people he's got to look after, but get them all moving in such a way that he's giving us the best opportunities possible.
Like the prophets always said, if, you know, if you do this, then
Something else will happen.
Yeah. Mm. There was always like a choice, it wasn't like this is definitely.
Mm. Yeah. And I think, I mean, there are things probably going on in our hearts and minds now where God knows very well we've made the choice, but we haven't expressed it yet outwardly. And so he can see that. And he can see it with Peter. Peter, you're very, very, very weak. You're going to give in to the pressure of people around you. I can see that yet because you never dealt with that in your life. Therefore, I know you're going to need prayer. Hmm. Okay, everybody?
Yep.
Well, one last thing perhaps tonight. If you look at the... this for me says everything actually, but I'll show you the one verse that might seem to contradict it. The word eklektos is to do with the word to choose, to elect. You can hear it, can't you? Eklektos, to choose, elect. We talk about being elect, and we're always being elect in Christ. So I would emphasize that it's only because we're in Christ that we're in the elect. When we choose to come to Christ, he puts us in his body. He puts us into his life, and we are therefore in his election. Just as we're in his life, we're in his destiny, we're in his thoughts, ways, and we inherit in him. And we are never ever, there's no verse in the New Testament that ever says we are elected into Christ. Terribly important. It's not as though God's looking around and saying, oh, I'll choose this one, because elect can just about translate as choose, although I think I've pointed out to you before that chap I've been in touch with for many years over some of these issues has written 450 pages to demonstrate that every case, Old and New Testament, where the word for choice or choose is used, there isn't one of them that couldn't be understood in simply in terms of being choice or precious, and none of them implies some arbitrary choosing. Well, you can read 450 pages if you like, but this is a simpler way of coming to it. You are chosen because you are in Christ, who is the chosen one. Jesus was the chosen servant, the suffering servant who was chosen to suffer for the sins of the world. So I am in that Christ and in that chosen servant. Never am I chosen to be put into Christ. Now you might think there is one place. The strange thing is, or no, the amazing thing is, the consistency of it that amazed me when I eventually looked it up and found it since 2 Thessalonians, is that it's one of the most difficult verses in a way, because it can be read as two different things, and also that even if you read it in terms of chosen, you still don't you still got to realize you're dealing with a different word altogether compared to the one we've got here. It's a different Greek word. So it's certainly not to do with the election, the eklektos, belongs to the choice in Christ. If you look at 2 Thessalonians just for a minute, you'll see what I mean. You're not chosen for salvation, but this looks as though you are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, you have all about the Antichrist and our Lord returning. And then in verse 11, and for this reason, verse 12, in order that any man will, who did not believe up. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Now, there are many places, well, not many, there are some places in the King James and some of the early translations where it's overly stated to fit in with the concepts of Augustinian Calvinism. This is one of them. The first problem is that as good a reading for this little bit in verse 13, chosen you from the beginning, is actually to translate that you were chosen, that you were from the beginning. From the beginning. And the word chosen is the word aereo, which is to lift up, take up. You were taken up from the beginning. First thing. Second thing is, from the beginning is ap arche. Apo from ap arche. The A and the O get assimilated because they are both vowels and sound much the same. But that is equally well translated as you will see in the most, if you've got a decent margin. You were taken up as a first fruits, because you can see from the beginning and first fruits, same thing. The fruit that is from the beginning is the first fruits. Now in the Greek, interestingly enough, of course, the ancient unsealed texts, the words were not separated. They all ran into each other. You had to separate them yourself as you read along. And so we're not sure whether it was aparche or whether it was aparche. And therefore, if it's aparche, it is one word meaning first fruits. And so very good statements being made in this particular area of the world in Thessalonica. You were the first fruits in Macedonia. And you were taken up as first fruits. And that's where we treated you. And the minute the word of God went out from you and so on and so forth, Paul's just been saying. So it's a very, very tenuous reading to build anything of a unique verse in the whole of the New Testament to say that you are chosen for salvation, when it could be simply you're the first fruits in that area for salvation and it went out from you into all the world, etc., etc. So that's the only place, and it's got nothing to do with eklektos, as I say anyway. Different Greek verb. The Greek verb is much more you're taken up rather than that you were chosen. Hierio. Heresy comes from it. Because you take up a certain bit of truth and exalt it above all the others. So that's election, and in Christ we are chosen, and in Christ that means that we're choice and precious to God through the precious blood of Jesus. What else? Well, I put down here, and we'll perhaps leave it here tonight, I've put down all the places where eklektos chosen comes. or eklogē, which is a derivative from the word, and also the callings. But just to remind you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says, make your calling, which we've been reading about, those he foreknew, he did predestinate, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he glorified, and so on. The word calling there, if you see it in all these other places we've got here, is to do with that being named saints, and so we've got to live like saints, being named an apostle, so I've got to live like an apostle. The calling of God is not something which is an automatic thing, it's something that God calls us in order that we might be it and rise to it, and that is the heavenly calling, the holy calling, and what's the other one? Heavenly, holy, and another H somewhere. I can't remember it offhand. So those are our, that's what all the time the Spirit of God is trying to drive us along, bring us along, get us into the flow of listening to God and listening to God. We're being called to be what he's named us to be. Same word. Okay? So you can look at these at your leisure or when you want to do some hard work, study. And because if you use the Old Testament as well, there's a lot more places you could have looked at the Septuagint translation. But these are the New Testament places which I've taken the trouble to put all together so anybody can study it easily. The word purpose is another interesting one. You'll find this prothesis. Prothetic. No. It's a thesis is a statement, really. It's what you state beforehand, before it's become an accepted theory. Prothesis. Stating beforehand. But that's, it's very interesting because it's used not only translated purpose in the New Testament, it's translated showbread. Remember the showbread in the tabernacle? Well, that's prothesis, because it's a thesis is something you've placed before, and as I say, before it becomes an accepted theory, you sit down and you place it before all the notables and the clevers, and they examine your thesis. That's what you do when you put a thesis in for your degree. And they decide whether it's a good case or not a good case, or whatever. And the prothesis is you place it beforehand on the table or whatever. Now you put the bread of the showbread in the tabernacle, and the Greek translation of that in the Old Testament and in the New, in Hebrews where it's mentioned, the word prothesis is used for the showbread. That's fascinating, isn't it? And it is being placing something. You might say for examination, but it's certainly it's setting out in order a loaf for each of the 12 tribes every week. And it was eaten by the priests, and then they put another 12 new loaves out. And it's as though this is the prothesis, this is the setting out or the laying out of God's provision and God's plans for us. So that seems a long way from purpose, doesn't it? But that's where it comes from. It's rather beautiful. Any more questions?
Can I ask a question about predestination? Think about the fact in Romans 8, that in Romans 9, you showed us in Romans 11 about talking about people who he foreknew. I think about the fact that in Romans 9, it's talking about Israel, to them belong the adoption and the glory. How does Israel fit into the picture of the, how does it relate to the kind of the predestiny?
Well, Israel was chosen by God to be the instrument of bringing in the kingdom by bringing in the Messiah, which grows and develops the whole concept as you move through the Old Testament. You start at the beginning where you've got the seed that's coming to crush the serpent's head. Well, of course, that's not Jewish yet. Then Abraham comes along, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now it's Abrahamic, which might be Esau, it might be Jacob. Now we get to Jacob, and we start to get prophecies saying that it's out of Israel, well, Balaam, that's where they went in the promised land. I see a star rising out of Jacob, and the scepter is coming forth out of Israel. And then you, so all the way through, and then you get it whittled down to David, and out of David's dynasty and David's line. So the instrument of Israel, which was to sort out revelation as it keeps coming through the prophets and preserve it for the future and look forward to the future and produce a people who can bless others because they've got the truth and got it cleaned up, because there were truths and myths and legends outside of Israel which obviously related to truth at one time, but they've all got corrupted and added to. But Israel was a purifying sort of instrument that God's brought in. I think it was like you know, whether they liked it or not, God was using them in, if you like, a relational concept of God being able to use them rather than necessarily that they were always conscious about it. Obviously the prophets were, as they were prophesying, they knew they prophesied on behalf of God, but they're always forced ones, they had to be washed out somehow or other. And I think the way that God set up Israel automatically threw those things out, just like our body takes in food and throws out what it can't use and build up with. And so that you've got an element of body come into being, of truth, incorporated into a people who then become the remnant, and it's the remnant that gathers to Jesus, and you've got the beginning of the New Testament truth. So there is an Israel church kind of flow where the church is living on the sufferance of the Israelites on their ground. That's one way of looking at the church. And there's also the break between the two, where the church is not Israel but something practicing other than that. So it's very, very beautifully worked out, and we are left with that kind of tension in the church life. I think that, of course, what happened with the Gentile church, which is not really a biblical approach to the subject, because we're all one church, I think that what happens is the Gentile church became a thing in itself and therefore seems to stand against Israel and therefore against the remnant. But the remnant by this time got incorporated into the church, and the church has taken over what Israel was all about as being God's people on the earth. So those processes are at work. There's no reason why God shouldn't choose particular people for particular jobs. Chose his own son to start with, chose Israel, not the other, you know, chose the line of David for the Messiah, not all the other tribes, etc. God's perfect right to choose this man as an apostle, this one as a teacher, this one as an evangelist, and this one to wash the dishes, whatever. You know, we all got a different part to play according to God's choice. But that isn't in any way making people superior spiritual entities. It's just simply we become a superior spiritual entity if we fulfill the calling that God has given us in our lives. And so it was with Israel, and Israel failed in that calling, of course, except the remnant. So you, one hand you could say, well, God failed with Israel because look how many, not many of them became the, you know, fulfillment of his purpose. You know, on the other hand, you can say God had a victory in Israel because they were always opposing him. They always resisted the Holy Spirit, but I've still managed to get this bunch out, which is roughly what Stephen says in his preaching, you know. So I think that any concepts of election or predestination as far as Israel's concerned are to be understood in those sort of terms, which nothing to do with overriding an individual's choice for heaven or hell or for eternity.
So when he says the adoption and the glory belongs to Israel,
mm-hmm.
that would that be in the same sense that they've got the same destiny, they might not have fulfilled it, and now the Gentiles are coming in. So I suppose that's what I'm trying to say. Mm. Does it mean that they have the adoption and the glory?
Well, they did, didn't they? The like Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah came from Israel. The glory, the Shekinah glory that they followed, belonged to Israel, not for the other nations, and so forth. So that was his summing up of the why and the who of Israel. And then he's going to move on from there, of course, having explained the why and the who of Israel has not totally failed, because there is a remnant called an election of grace. And that this is what God is building with now. So by the time you get to the end of the 11th chapter in that sort of tract over the Israel problem, if you might say, or issue, you've got this double tension. You've got the tension that we are the new Israel, yet at the same time we don't function in the same way, because there's a climactic break through the rejection of the Messiah, which is pretty fundamental. So although I like saying that we are the real Jews, frankly, we don't say there's a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's just a church, you know, it's come out of Israel. We are the true Israel, because we have we're fulfilling the calling of Abraham and the purpose of Israel's existence. And yet at the same time we don't function like they did, because we've put aside Moses' law. We don't require that they are circumcised before they can come into the church. And as long as you've got table fellowship, you don't drink too much blood and make a fuss about it, you can sit down with Jews and Gentiles together, can move out into God's purpose for the people of God. And of course we are the instrument now, all of us, Jews and Gentiles.
Do you have any thoughts on how God kind of elects in some way, looking at how Jesus elected the apostles and the disciples? How you draw a parallel on how?
Well, the big problem, of course, is that he elected Judas, and Judas obviously threw it away. So your choice by God to be something in his church, and he does that, I think, first by putting it in our hearts, and if we pray about it, we don't have to talk about it, we pray about it, other people will spot it. And if you are going to be recognized as a church leader or an apostle or something, people will see you've got that from God. But if you go around saying I'm an apostle and trying to force everybody, and you cause as much mayhem as is always going on in the jolly church, unfortunately, or if I can pay for it, like what's his name? I've forgotten the name. In the days of Paul, of Peter, wanted to pay for the Holy Spirit.
Simon
Magus was one, and I was thinking, yeah, that's right, and I was thinking also of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be thought well of because they'd giving so much money, they'd paid off their what they said they'd gotten, and they didn't give that. So there are things like that people who are elect into a task, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, can be failures, like Judas. I mean, but the reason why God chose them was presumably because he gifted them. He called them to a task and they approached it, and then he gives them for it, and then they do it. But it's the way, it's a big subject you've asked. How does the church recognize what those that God has called? God can recognize them, you can recognize it, but the church may not. So we've got to get those three things together. You've got to know that God's called you. I know God called me a particular task, and I've tried to do it. And some people have recognized it and some haven't. But I might, you know, have a part of the church that might recognize it and another part that doesn't. Oh, hallelujah. We're in a mess, so. Okay, I think you've got to run, Walter. I know you get tired out on tomorrow. You need the rest.
Thank you, Raj.
Pleasure.